In the reading just a little bit. So what we're going to do, we're still in our sermon series in 1 John, but we're going to take a day break. And I'm going to do what's called, technically called a sacramental sermon. I used to do sacramental sermons a lot more early on in my ministry, and I've just been kind of keen to revisit them. A sacramental sermon is what it sounds like. It's a topical sermon, exegetical from a text, and you're trying, it's something which is applicable, obviously, to the administration of one of the sacraments, baptism of the Lord's Supper. Puritans were keen to do sacramental sermons. This is a sacramental sermon. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, because we're taking the Lord's Supper today. And I've changed the title. The title is called Acceptable Worship. It's larger. The theme is going to be larger than the title there. The title there is still in there thematically, but the larger subject is acceptable worship. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to pick it from 18. 22 is the admonition. The church at Corinth is sinning. Shocking that people in churches sin. And so he admonishes them. And then in 23 and following, he's going to give some exhortation, some instruction on the Lord's Supper. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, this is the perfect word of our perfect God. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we'll not be condemned along with the world." Amen. Let's pray and then see what we can see. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a loving Father you are. You are the Father of mercies, the Father of lights, the Father of Jesus Christ, eternally so, mystery of mysteries. You are our Father by virtue of the adoption. We enjoy in your beloved Son, grace upon grace. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide me, thou my great Jehovah, and that the words of my lips, the meditation of my heart, would be both scriptural, acceptable before you, profitable to your people, and all of us, O God, would have the requisite faith, and we would be built up, Jesus Christ, into your loving, glorious, holy, gentle image. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, let's see what we can see. My purpose today, and there are kind of two things. There's the macro view of the text, which makes up probably more than half of my sermon. Again, my written sermons go out on Tuesday. I don't know if I'm going to get to the second part, which will be descending down to some of the particulars dealing specifically with the Lord's Supper. But I want to look at first the big picture or the macro view of the doctrine in view. So if I asked you with your Bible open and you fly over this text, what is the main teaching? What's the main doctrine that the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write about? And you would answer, if you got it right, the main doctrine that is being written is about acceptably worshiping God. Worshiping God in a fashion that pleases him as opposed to displeases him. That's the essence of the Holy Spirit's counsel through the Apostle Paul concerning the Lord's Supper. So the main subject is how to acceptably worship. The particular application of how to acceptably worship in the administration and the reception of the supper. So I want to first deal with the whole idea or the biblical truth of worshiping God in such a way as he receives it, it pleases him, and then in turn he blesses us for it. So acceptable worship is the main subject. However, even that subject, if we're kind of good with our Aristotelian logic, even the subject of acceptable worship is built upon a larger truth. This is implicit in the text. And the larger truth is religious worship. So this passage teaches the truth that there is such a thing as religious worship. Now, because I'm a confessional Christian, chapter 21 of our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think it has seven paragraphs or seven articles, along with scripture proofs. It deals with religious worship. And I commend this afternoon, perhaps, not when I'm preaching, it hurts my feelings, but chapter 21 with your Bible, scripture proofs, and that it will really help you get under your belt what the Bible teaches on the truth of religious worship. I want to give a definition, a simple definition. So this is, again, macro view, and see if we have enough time for some micro things. A simple definition of worship is the feeling, I hate to use the feeling word, but the feeling or the expression of reverence and adoration for God. The feeling or the expression of reverence and adoration for God. So what we're looking at in this, worship is religious devotion to God, glorying in a glorious God, treating him as he is, utterly sacred. So it is, our whole soul is involved in this, and the soul has three faculties. We have intellect, so we think worshipful thoughts about him. We know that he's good and powerful and righteous and perfect and merciful. And then likewise, and that's where the feelings come in, the emotions. You cannot worship God rightly without your emotions. It's like saying emotionless love. It's a non-existent thing. So when we're coming to the worship of God, this is adoration, devotion, reverence, awe, intellect, affections, and then volition. It's all there. So we worship him with our heart, soul, mind, strength. So there is this idea of religious adoration. In connection with this religious adoration or reverence and awe, we could add to that this idea, and we're talking obviously right religious worship, that worship to be worship has to be purposeful. You have to be mindful. I don't want to use the mindful term. There is mindfulness, which is kind of Buddhism for Americans. I'm not using it in that way. Mindfulness, as it's in the military. The military does mindfulness. It's just Buddhism for Americans. And I'm not using it that way. When I say mindful or purposeful, I mean with conscious thought, that we have to think, this Bible is teaching me about Christ. This sacrament is teaching me about Christ. God is conveying Christ and his benefits to me, and I'm aware of that. I want that. I'm seeking that. And so we have to be purposeful in our worship of God. We're coming, when we come into church on Sunday, we come to benefit. I'm coming to meet God. I'm coming to hear from God. I'm coming to learn of God. I'm coming to love God. That's worship. That's worship here with the family of God. That's worship when you're at your house. When you get down on your knees at your house, I'm coming into the presence of a three times holy God. And you think about it. Mindless, purposeless worship is not worship. So we're looking at acceptable worship. It's built upon the broader concept of the whole idea of religious worship. And all of us, if you were raised in any kind of religious tradition, I was raised in a religious tradition where I was taught to believe certain things. My wife texted us this morning, movie. My daughter texted my wife. It said movie. It means a movie of the kids, her kids. And we're like, oh, let's see what the kids are doing. We mash it. Well, my daughter's catechizing her second one, her two-year-old. And she asks from the children's catechism, who made you? And little Duncan says, God. How many gods are you? One. And then what else did he make? All tigs. We can go from that as a two-year-old, and then you get that in your head, even if it's correct. You can be a 42-year-old, and then you walk into the church. Who made you, God? Your mind is just on autopilot. That's not mindful. That's not purposeful. That's not reverential. So when we're talking about worship, worship, it has the intellect, it has the affections, and it has the will. We're coming to meet God. And we're coming to meet God in the Word, as we're going to talk about. We're going to come to meet God in the sacrament. But that's the underlying definition. Let me give us some examples, just as we're just looking at the subject of religious worship. Let me give us some scriptural examples of biblical worshipers. And we're not talking, when we talk worship, sometimes when people talk about worship, how do y'all worship at your church? What they mean is, do you do this in your church, or do you have kneelers in your church? To me, that's so picayune. That's not even tertiary. And I'm not against this at all, and I'm not against the other, but it's really not getting at the heart of worship, which is the heart. Let me show us their various expressions of expressing love, adoration, reverence, awe, depending upon the situation of the saint that's worshiping God, why he's worshiping or she's worshiping God. Let me read us some. One from David and one from Isaiah. Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? So the question is, who can worship God rightly? Here's God's answer. Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What do you think, Flood? Who can worship this holy God with reverence and awe? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Read Romans 3, 1 through 18. How are we going to have clean hands and a pure heart? What our brother Josh just played, the second hymn. Nothing but the what? Blood can make us whiter snow to be worshipers. Who has not lifted up his soul into falsehood, who's never told a lie, and who's not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's what Paul tells the Corinthian church. When you receive the Lord properly in the Lord's Supper, which is proper worship, he's going to leave behind a blessing. And when you don't, he don't. That kind of an idea. So who can worship this God rightly? The person that's clean before the Lord. And of course, it's going to drive us to Christ. But the question is, who can worship this holy, righteous, perfect, pure God? And R.C. Sproul said, if you want to pray better, remember who you're praying to and who you are. You're coming into the presence of holy, holy, holy God. And who are you? Apart from grace, we're worms. But according to grace, we're not worms. Who are you before God now in Christ? You're his little son or little daughter. This is a book of Hebrews. We come into the throne room of grace, not a throne room of offended justice. And so it changes the way that we consider the whole business of worship. This is what God says through Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. This is the God that we're worshiping. Where then is the house that you could build for me? Where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who was humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. That's the proper worshiper. God says, I made everything. Sometimes when we think about worshiping God and God being pleased with worship, this church looks like a shoebox, which is cinder blocks with brick face. And you think, well, shoebox worship? I mean, is this worship? And then when you go to like the Notre Dame of Strasbourg, you think, well, that's worship because it's Shazam. But what does God say that he wants as a proper worshiper? He wants a broken spirit, a contrite heart, and a man or a woman or a boy and girl that trembles at his word. We have missions to Haiti, not anymore because it's so violent. We had to pull our missionaries out of Haiti because they were kidnapping and so forth. But I can remember looking at some of the pictures of worshipers literally in a hut, literally sitting on like sticks. That's worship. It's not the stuff. It's not the place. It's the people. And it's the heart of the people that are worshiping this holy God. the book of Hebrews that I've already referenced from Hebrews chapter 12. This gets at right worship. It's going to spill over into the reception of the word, reception of the sacrament. This is Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, let us show thanksgiving, by which we may offer to God, here's worship, an acceptable service, acceptable worship, with what? Reverence and what? This doesn't mean that worship has to be a dirge. I know we are a higher liturgy than, say, I don't know, say a Pentecostal church. I'm not picking on Pentecostals. We have just a more of a structure to our liturgy. I would argue actually not more of a structure, but we're more subdued. And the caricature of the Christian Presbyterian is you're the frozen what? Y'all don't really worship like us. We really worship because we get down and you're so quiet. But that's not it at all. There may be a time where you're super exuberant. I mean, Josh played the first hymn with All Creatures of Our God and King. If I wasn't a Presbyterian, I would jump up and down. So there is a time, there's a place to be more exuberant and outward, but there's also a time when we worship God, the Bible says, with fear, with trembling, with reverence, with awe. There are people that come in into the corporate worship of God and they roll around and bark like dogs and they act chaotic. Beloved, that's not acceptable. When you see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be barking like a dog. You're not going to be saying, "What's up, buddy?" You're not going to do that. I know that because John the Apostle, when he sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, what does he do? He falls down like a dead man. It's the same thing Isaiah does. So when we're thinking about worship, we think, oh, God is holy. He's spotless. He's pure. And then that will help us in our mindfulness. That will help us in our purposefulness. I've often said, if you were invited to see the president, whether you like the president or not, if you had any kind of decorum, at least when I was a kid, you would put a suit and tie on if you were a guy. I mean, now no one does. If you were to see the president now, I don't know what... When I was a kid, if they said, you're seeing the president, even if you didn't vote for the guy, you're wearing a suit and tie. Yes, sir, no, sir, yes, sir, no, sir, president this, president that. That's decorum. And the same thing is true when we worship God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the one we're coming into the presence of. Now, when we look at the Lord's Supper, it's just one aspect or element of the religious worship of God. And primarily, there are three that for consideration. Prayer, which we'll address third, but word and sacrament. Let me give us a summary from our secondary standards of the various elements of worship, mainly in view corporate worship, which we're engaged in now, which is what they're engaged with in our passage. Let me give this to us from chapter 21 of the Confession. Here are elements of worship, mainly corporate worship in view. The reading of Scripture with godly fear. So the man who's reading the Scripture in corporate worship is called by God, scriptural principle, to read it with godly fear, to not be flip, to not be trite. This isn't your barroom buddy. We're in the presence of God. He's reading the very word of God. It's going to influence how he administers the word, how he administers the sacrament, and then it will also influence the way that we hear it. So reading the Scriptures with godly fear, sound preaching of the word, conscionable hearing, that's your duty, conscionable hearing of the word of God, and obedience to God with understanding, faith, reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, baptism, Lord's Supper, all are parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, thanksgivings upon special occasions. So this passage is dealing with the basic message of religious worship with an eye to acceptable worship. And we're seeing at least two, I would argue, expressly stated two elements of religious worship, ministry of the word, ministry of the sacrament, and then the third one, the ministry of prayer, is implied, as will I hope to say. Now, look at, what do we have here? Look at, verse 18. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, considering the business of worship, what we've come to here is the day of worship, the day of corporate worship. Now, we have been born again in Christ to worship. So every day that we breathe, we have been born again to be little worshipers. So every day that we exist, we should worship. So if you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, like when I hit my 40s or certainly my 50s, I don't sleep at night. So when you wake up in the middle of the night, you should start worshiping. We've been created to worship. But what we're looking at here is one particular day that has been carved out by God in order for the people of God corporately to worship him as the family of God. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. And so God makes one whole day out of seven. We believe as Presbyterians that the Jewish Old Testament Sabbath has been turned into the Christian Sabbath, which is from Friday night, Saturday night, rather now on Sunday. And that's a whole nother sermon or a study. But God has instituted one whole day for us. We work six. The Bible tells us when you all gather together as a church, the implication is on the Lord's Day. So the book of Acts tells us, remember when the young boy Eutychius fell out of the window? Remember Paul is preaching? This is why preachers like me are verbose. You can't preach a 15-minute sermon. I mean, I met a Methodist minister one time. And I said, well, like, how long do you preach for? 15 minutes. I'm like, 15 minutes? I can't even get to my first fabulous point like by 15 minutes. Paul didn't preach a 15-minute sermon. I'm not arguing for like long sermons. But you remember that guy? He falls out of the window dead. That was on the Lord's Day. That was on the Christian Sabbath. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, God says through Paul, when you all gather together on the Lord's Day, take a gathering for the poor saints. That's the Lord's Day. And the Apostle John, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. So God has one whole day for us to separate ourselves from other things and to come and to worship him. Just like anything, if God calls you to do something, it requires time, ability, that kind of a thing. God says, I want you to worship me as a family. I'm going to give you a whole day to do it. Now, if you're a cop, or you're in the military, or you work at the hospital, it is allowable before God for you to do acts of mercy and acts of necessity. This is not, well, I'm sorry, you need to go to the ER on a Sunday. There, Sabbath breaker, you're going to hell. I'm sorry. No, thank God that the hospital's open on a Sunday when you're having chest pains. However, if we don't have to do those things, God gives us a gift. Now, remember, we're thinking about worship the right way. Sometimes when you get around money and time, people get nutty, even as Christians. What do you want my money for? Oh, you want my money. I don't want your money. I mean, if you give your money as an aspect of worship to God, give your money. That's you and between you and God. But God does say he loves a cheerful giver. And if you say you're not getting my money, I don't know. Do whatever you want with God. God says, I want some of your time, because it's not your time, it's mine. And it's indicative of the heart of the worshiper who says, you gave me everything. Here's a widow's mite. You gave me 6 days. You gave me the job. You gave me the body. You gave me the wife. You gave me the kids, and I can feed them. Now you give me one whole day for my wife and kids to be here to adore you. It changes how we see things. If you think, what a drag, I've got to do it, you're not going to be an acceptable worshiper. Because God's looking at your heart going, do you want to be here? Are you looking to hear from God? Are you here because you love God? And your kids are going to pick up on this. If they think you're doing this as a duty, guess what's going to happen? At 18, they're gone. They're gone. They know this was just a thing that you did. And when they're 18 and they're gone, guess what's going to happen to you? If you just did it as a duty for the kids, you're gone. How many Christians do I know that were super faithful when their kids were little, and then the kids are gone, and when the kids are gone, the parents never darken the door of the church? It's formal. They weren't here because they love God. They were here because they thought religion is a good thing for kids. So God gives us one whole day to gather, taught here, to worship. Now, when they're gathered together on the Lord's Day, which I think is the Christian Sabbath, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, this day of worship, this day, and this is imperfect as the day of worship is. Of course, it's imperfect. It's a picture of heaven. Now, sometimes when the Bible describes heaven, it's just by negatives. I know what's not going to be in heaven. You know what's not going to be in heaven? Sickness. Amen. No one will say they're sick. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more devil, no more dying, no more divorce. Negatives. The positives are harder because we experience the negatives more experimentally. But the positives are, what does David say in Psalm 16? There are pleasures at your right hand, go ahead, forevermore. So when we're thinking about the worship of God, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is the day of worship. It is typological of heaven, where we're going to worship God forever. And you know what? It's pleasurable. God is not anti-pleasure. I mean, I don't use the term Christian hedonist like our brother who's it's, I don't like, hedonism is the end of a person is to seek pleasure. I reject that concept. J.I. Packer accepted, I'm with J.I. Packer. He didn't like Christian hedonism either. But when we think about the idea of pleasure, when we come into the worship of God, it's pleasurable to us. When you're sitting next to the wife of your youth, it should be a pleasure for you to sit. If you're the husband, it's a pleasure to have her. She's your joy. She's your crown. And when we come into the presence of God, God is saying to us, this is your eternal estate. In the presence of God, in the worship of God, are pleasures forevermore. And Isaiah says, and everlasting joy will be on our heads, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's it. This is a little... You think, well, Pastor John, the church is so imperfect and most churches are half nuts. All churches are half nuts on the earth. All churches are half crazy on the earth. We're filled with a mixture of sheep and goats. Look at the text. This one's doing that one. That one's doing that. You have goats and then you have sheep. And even the sheep need to be duct taped to a tree. Even the sheep have so much faults. So what are you going to do? No more church? No more worship? No. You don't do this to your family. You know everybody in your family. Katie, bar the door. You don't want to look at... I mean, we know our family, right? Don't look at Uncle Bob. Don't look at Aunt Katie. Uncle Bob just got out of the slammer, right? Right. And do we kick our families to the curb? No. We love them and we visit them. So when the person says, well, I'm not going to worship in the church because everybody's crazy, so are you. Join the club. Come on down. But heaven is not going to be that. And so as imperfect as this is it. This is the family of God. This is it. He saves sinners and then he sanctifies us. And we're in the process. And we've come here to adore. So when people say, I don't go to church anymore because there's a bunch of sinners there. You went to the church for the wrong reason. You're going for the wrong reason. If you go to church because of the people there, it's the wrong reason. Why do you go to the church? Because the Lord's there. That's why. We don't look to other Christians for our hope in life and death. Luther did torture. Calvin did torture. Luther in the Pilgrims War. Look at these guys. If we were to look at some of the giants in the faith, were they perfect? No. And if we look to them ultimately, we would be gone. They're the imperfect servant. So we come here to worship because we're worshiping the Lord and he tells us to come. So from our catechism, what are some benefits we receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, this is you as a Christian. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. God's going to own you. And here's the worship part. And made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's worship. Perfect. And it's going to be forever. That's what this passage is pointing forward to. Now, another thing this passage teaches us in verses 23 to 32, that there are certain strictures to worship. In other words, God says, this kind of worship of me, I accept. That kind of worship of me, I don't accept. That's the whole idea. You come to me rightly, I'm happy. You come to me wrongly, I'm not happy. Essentially, I'm distilling it. This will be in my notes. Now, when the natural man, the person that's not converted, in the church or out of the church, when they hear that God says, yes, I like that, and I'm going to give you a blessing, to use the language of Joel in the night, Joel chapter 2 says God will leave behind a blessing. if you worship me rightly, you sanctify me as you draw nigh to me in the word, in the sacrament, I'm going to leave you a blessing. I'm going to give what the scriptures and the sacraments point to. I'm going to give you more of Christ. But if you don't, I'm not going to leave the blessing. And for the erring believer, I'll give you some chastisement. For the erring unbeliever, I'll give you judgment. For the ordinary unbeliever, when they hear that this is the God who's looking at his worship going, yes or no, you know what the unbeliever says? No. That is wrong of God. That is wrong of God to act like God. That's natural man. Natural man says, nope. That is boys marrying girls, and that's wrong, and girls get to marry girls, and that's right because I said it. And God says, actually, I'm God. You are not God. I don't like that. You were wrong. He does that with this with worship. The God of the Bible says to Jacob, Jacob, I love you. And what does he say to Esau? This is just too much God. Again, we want to worship. We want to worship rightly. We want to worship the right God rightly. God says, I'm pleased with this. I'm displeased with that, which is going to affect us. We're going to adjust our sails as we come before God. If God says, this is what I like and this is what I don't like, then as believers, we say what? I want to give you what you like. Remember, there were two brothers, Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4. They're both worshipers. And one's a believing worshiper, Abel, and the other one's an unbelieving worshiper, Cain. And God says to Cain, I'm not happy with your worship. I don't accept your worship. And he says to Abel, I accept your worship. Read Genesis 4, Hebrews 11. And then later, because God accepts the worship of one and rejects the worship of the one boy, we have Cain as the first murderer, and he commits the first fratricide. He's angry with God that God is God. Here is a murderer in his heart, before he murders with his hands, who worships God. I gave you what I gave you. You have to take what I want, even though I hate my brother and I hate you. Guess what, beloved? Guess what? God knows the heart. He says to the one boy, I don't accept that. He says to the other boy, I do. Because Cain gave his offering by faith. Excuse me, Abel gave his by faith, and Cain had no faith. He was an unbeliever. Beloved, it's only when we're born again can we be made acceptable worshipers of God. Every human being worships. This is a Romans 1 and Romans 2. Even atheists worship. Who do atheists worship? Talk to an atheist. What's the primary sin of an atheist, beside the sin of unbelief? What's the primary sin of an atheist? Just listen to them for 5 seconds. They are the proudest critters on the planet. They are the proudest critter. And who are they proud of? They fancy that they're so smart, they're too smart to believe in God, and the people who do believe in God are stupid. That's what they think. They worship themselves. Everybody worships. This is Romans 1 and 2. The only way we can worship God acceptably is to be acceptable in our persons and to be found in Jesus Christ. We have to be born again. And when we come to this particular passage, we're going to see that the church is made up of what's called a mixed multitude. I referred to it earlier, particularly in the admonition part in 18 through 22. When you all come together, I hear there are certain divisions, and the divisions have to exist to show who's approved, meaning who's approved by God. When we come to the Word of God, which is a means of grace, or the sacrament, which is a means of grace, element of worship, or prayer, how we approach these things will indicate our spiritual nature. How we approach the Word of God, the preaching of God, how we approach the sacrament of God, how we approach these inwardly, and then how we approach our brother, or professed brother, it's going to indicate our spiritual nature and whether or not we're profiting by the Word or profiting by the sacrament. What do I mean by that? The text will tell us that some of these people, they're all professing Christians. They all are going to partake of the supper. Some partake to their judgment. Some partake to their blessing, meaning there are some people in the church that say they have faith and they don't. There are other people that say they have faith and they do. There are some people that say they have faith and they're sinning and God's going to discipline them. But when we learn that there's a mixed multitude, in part, one of the implied admonitions of this text regarding proper worship as we receive the word, as we receive the sacrament, as explained by the word, is to use the language of Peter, to make our calling and election sure. When we hear the word of God being preached, are we those that tremble at the word of God as the word of God? Or do we go to sleep? Or do we think this is just Pastor John yammering on about the Bible? Do we just think other things? Many years ago, my first year here, I was reading 1 Corinthians on, I forget which chapter, 1 Corinthians. There was a Marine, not to pick on Marines. And he was in the back. And as I was reading, he was going like this. So I went like this, as smooth as I am. I said, hey, can everybody stop and just look at the Bible? And I read it again. And then when I met him at the door, he said, you did that for me. I said, I did that for you. You're wagging your head at me no, and I'm reading. When I'm preaching, you can wag your head at me no. When I'm reading, you have to go like this. You can't go like this. Are we those people that come before the Word of God and say, this is the Word of God? And then as we come to the sacrament, are we those people? Paul says, Jesus Christ himself gave me the words of administration. When we come to the supper, when we come to baptism, it's just this ho-hum, we've done this. How long have you been a Christian? How many times have you taken the Lord's Supper? I took it every Sunday as a kid. My dad was daily, every single day, hundreds, thousands. Is this just ho-hum, get on with it? Or is this is an institute of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say something, and I'm going to tie this all together. I mentioned the phrase means of grace. Ordinarily, in Reformed churches, what we mean by means of grace, distinct from the church of my youth, in a Reformed church, when we use the means of grace, it's those ordinances or means by which God the Holy Spirit conveys Christ and the benefits of Christ to us. In other words, God brings us to Christ through means, and God builds us up in Christ with means. Could he do it without means? Could God convert you with no Bible preaching? No, nothing. He could, but he doesn't. Could God build you up in the faith without the preaching, without the sacrament? Could he do it? He could, but he doesn't. So when we come before the word, when we come before the sacrament, it is God's means to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to build us up into the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say this. This is typical for me of Protestantism, more English Puritanism. We maintain that the Bible is primary. The reading of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God is the primary means of grace. It's the primary way the Holy Spirit brings us to Jesus and builds us up in Jesus. God the Holy Spirit uses the Word only to convert, and then he uses the Word also to sanctify. And that we believe, as children of the English Reformation, that the sacraments are subordinate or secondary. The Word can stand alone, but the sacraments are always dependent upon the Word for the right administration. And so God will convert with the Word, sanctify with the Word, but he only sanctifies with the sacraments. He does not convert with the sacraments. That's different than the church of my youth. That is classic Protestantism. And so the Word, the sacraments have to be rightly administered according to the Word. Does that make sense? It's exactly what Paul is doing. And so when we come to the Bible and when we come to the sacraments, what we are looking for is, do I find Christ in them? When you open your Bible, are you looking for Christ? And when you find Christ, does your heart of love grow towards Christ? That's what we're looking for. Do I find Christ in the Word? Do I find Christ in the sacraments? Because that's who's being offered to us. Christ is being offered to us in the Bible. Christ is being offered to us spiritually in the sacraments. Are we looking for Jesus? I say it all the time, and sometimes people think I'm joking. The ministry of the church, Paul's ministry, is Christ crucified. You're like, can you move on to the bigger stuff? No, that is the bigger stuff. He's not talking about government. He's not talking about anything. What is he talking about? The Bible and the sacraments point to Christ crucified. He saves sinners and makes us saints. This is the Alpha and the Omega of the ministry. It's everything. And do we look for Jesus? And when we find him, do we love him? And the proof that we're looking for Jesus and we love Jesus is what Paul says as regards to the body of the church. The proof is, do you love other Christians? This is the hard part. This is what we're looking at in 1 John. Saying we love God is easy because we can't see him. Loving people that we can see. The proof that we're looking for Christ, we're loving Christ, we're benefiting by the word, we're benefiting by the sacrament, is our love for other Christians. How do you think about other Christians? They're pains in the necks. Do you think Methodists, Episcopalians, Pentecostals are Christians? No, only OPC. You see what I mean? I'm being a little silly. But how do you think about them? How do you feel towards them? How do you speak of them? Speak of them and to them. And that will indicate whether your heart's been changed by Christ. And so when you come to the supper, it's, do I love Christ? Am I going to receive Christ as he's offered to me? And this is a family meal. Is the guy sitting next to you giving you chest pains because he drives you bonkers? Repent. Repent. And do what? Love him. Love her. That's your brother, you're your sister. And then you're going to benefit. Because if outwardly, I'm going to take the sacrament, but I hate you. Don't take it. I wouldn't take it because you're going to the morgue or going to the hospital. That's what the Bible says. Don't take it. This is glorious. This is another means for God to say to a beleaguered people. One of the hymns was choking me up. One of the stanzas. God is going to leave the pain and the other thing, but he's still blessing us. Hallelujah. Beloved, our whole life is spent most of it in the crucible. When we come to the word and the sacrament, we kind of step out of the crucible and God says, here's Christ. This gives us the hallelujah. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.